Friends of the Cross, number 76, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Those who come to a day of recollection, or make a retreat, prove by their action that they really do want to get closer to God, to improve their spiritual lives, to become more pleasing to God. This is a very good inclination to have. After all, our Lord told us to be perfect, and the promises he gave to those who love him and seek him, even while still on earth, are very great and very wonderful. In the first reading we heard Moses answering the question the Israelites put to him when they wanted to know how to return to the Lord with all their heart and soul. That's just what we want to do, starting today. We shall succeed in coming very close to God if we do what Moses said. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, he said. The voice of God came to the Israelites through the written law of Moses. For us it comes through the spoken and unspoken words of Jesus, and through the interior inspirations of the Holy Spirit. Moses assured the people, "This law I enjoin on you today is not beyond your strength or beyond your reach. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for your observance." If the word of God, if Jesus himself were not in your heart for your observance, you would not have come here today. So perfection is not beyond your strength. You have an inner guest who gives you strength and the desire to seek God wholeheartedly. This interior drawing that you feel, this desire to get closer to God, is very precious indeed. It is a proof of God's love for you much more than of your love for him. It is something to thank him for. You have been chosen, you have been called, and by God's help you have begun at least to respond. Our inner life of desire for God and our inner life of prayer which expresses that desire are absolutely necessary if we are to get really close to God. The more you desire God, the more you have him, strangely enough. It is God's real presence in you that draws you. And because you cannot see him, you feel his presence as desire. So valuable is the true desire for God, the thirst for him, that often that desire itself becomes a very real prayer, for God reads the desires of our hearts long before they become words or thoughts. And sometimes they do not become words or thoughts, but just remain as desires. 30 minutes of silent, relaxed longing for God, if it is deliberate, is a wonderfully good mental prayer. Of course, our inner life for God must overflow and be expressed in our outward life, and so St. Paul reminds us how we must get on with one another. No competition, no deceit, but everybody is to be self-effacing. Always consider the other person to be better than yourself, so that nobody thinks of his own interests first, but everybody thinks of other people's interests instead. This attitude or feeling towards others comes to us as a result of being close to God, or having our life in Christ, as St. Paul calls it. If we think we are better than someone else, or if we put our own interest first, it's not only a sign that we're not facing the truth or keeping our Lord's words faithfully, it's also a sign that we're not praying properly. True mental prayer always dissolves us in humility and gentleness towards others, and almost forces us to fulfill the laws of charity. The promises Jesus made to us just before he died, some of which we heard in the Gospel, are almost beyond belief. If we really do accept what our Lord said, if we take him at his word, what wonderful things happen to us. Whether we feel it or not, the promise of Jesus is fulfilled in us. We must take it as certain that he does what he said he would do. Let us assume, as surely we can, that each one of you does love our Lord and does keep his word, despite your human frailties and faults, against which you calmly keep up a constant effort. But what then can you know you have received from God? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. God, the Almighty Father, Father of all fathers, loves you, and he has come to you with Jesus and has made a home with you. A home with God. Try to remember that. Try to realize what it means. God is with you on a homely basis. He is at home with you. You must be at home with him. You must be at home for him. He finds you at home within your heart. That's where you make him feel at home. There are further promises from our Lord to you too. Peace I bequeath to you, my own peace I give you. A peace the world cannot give. This is my gift to you. If you live by faith and not by feeling, then you will know that God is making his home with you, and you have got the peace of God which passes all understanding. If you don't think you've got peace, you are looking in the wrong place within yourself for it. Interior peace is quite compatible with outward upsets. When we learn to live in that very center of our souls where God is at home, we find a peace that nothing can disturb. At least for these few hours of our day of recollection, be at peace and believe in the presence of God who loves you, and try to be with him in the silent peace of your own heart. You are soon to receive something very special indeed. Our Lord promised you peace and his joy and many other gifts. He gives them to you with his own hands and from his own heart when you receive Holy Communion at this Mass, after offering all you are and all you have to God the Father during the Mass. Offer yourself with the offering of Christ, and then indeed the Father will come down to you together with his Son and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in the name of Christ. The wonders of the Lord worked for you do not depend on your being a great saint with your feet already almost in heaven. As Moses told us long before Jesus proved it to us, you have no need to wonder who will go up to heaven for us and bring down to us the great gift of God. Our Lord himself is the Word of God, and he comes down to us and takes possession of our hearts. He comes right down to you and brings his gifts with him. If you are expectant today, if you are very quiet today, if you desire God today, you will receive a great blessing. A day of recollection is a gift from God. God would not have moved you to come here today if he did not have something he wants to give you today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 76, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm not quite sure what qualities and abilities are required if a man is to be a good journalist or a newspaper reporter. He must obviously be an observant person and take a keen interest in what is going on. Some such men seem to be particularly good at interviewing people so that they can describe those people and their interests for the benefit of their readers. Similarly, some broadcasters on the radio or the television are very good at interviewing interesting people and public figures and trying to reveal what they're like. In order to find out what a person is like, or to be able to give a true picture of him, these journalists and broadcasters have one notable quality, I think. It's the ability to ask questions. They question their victims unmercifully very often in order to find out what they're really like. So you might think that in order to know another person well, you need to be good at asking him questions, and that the answers that people do give to questions reveal what sort of people they are. However, it seems to me that when we are being asked questions, we are usually on our guard and we do not in fact present a picture of ourselves as we really are, but rather try to give the sort of impression that we want people to have of us. So perhaps asking people questions is not the best way to get to know them. There is one way in which we do reveal what we're like, and it can be used as a good guide to the sort of people we are. If you want to know what sort of person someone is, do not try to find out the answer to lots of questions which you can put to him. If you want to know what a man is really like, don't ask him about himself. Don't study his answers to questions. The way to know a man is to find out what questions he asks as he goes through life. What is he always trying to find out about? I suspect that a good spiritual director is not necessarily a priest who knows the right questions to put to his penitent, but rather a priest who knows how to discern the state of a person's soul from the kind of questions that penitent asks him. Our chief concern in life is the one we ask most questions about, and the questions we ask on a particular aspect of life show our interest in that aspect of life. If you meet someone who is always asking how to make money, how he can get a better paid job, how he can make a success of business or commerce, you know that he is a man who puts a great deal of emphasis on money, and that wealth is one of his main interests in life. He is a mercenary person. If some woman is always asking about medicines and pills and tablets and popular remedies, you know that one of her main interests is her health. She is perhaps even a hypochondriac. Yes, the questions we ask show others the sort of people we are. I don't want to start encouraging you to examine yourself as to what questions you have put to other people all your life long in order to embarrass you. Nor do I want to make you feel self-conscious and artificially defensive when you next feel like asking your spiritual director or confessor a question. But it might be a good idea to ask yourself what is the main question to which you want an answer as you go through life. If you could be sure of receiving a guaranteed, true and full answer to just one question here and now, what question would you ask? The answer that you are seeking reveals your main interest and value in life, I imagine. There was a young man once who had the opportunity of asking a question and knowing that he would receive a true answer to it. He was a young man who had his life before him and who had the extraordinary good fortune to meet our Lord. And he asked his great question. "Good Master," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This question of his showed our Lord that he was a religious young man and well-intentioned. So Jesus looked at him and loved him, as the Gospel says. And the answer he got was that he must keep the commandments. This answer didn't satisfy the young man, because as he said to Jesus, he had kept them from his earliest days. And our Lord didn't deny that it was so. The young man got nearer to the point, however, and showed that he was really capable of great spirituality by his next question. Because he asked our Lord this question, he said, what more could he do in addition to keeping the commandments? And at this point, Jesus gave him a special vocation. If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. What a tragedy it is that despite his good life and his good will, this young man left Jesus and went away sad because he was a man of great wealth. He was not single-minded in his purpose in life, but wanted to combine the love of riches with a perfect spiritual life, and that's impossible. I do not know what question you would ask our Lord if there was only one that you could ask him at this moment. But if you can decide what it would be, it will tell you what sort of person you are and what your main interest in life is. Would you, if you are quite honest with yourself at this moment, be sure to ask him how you can be perfect? Or what more you should do than you are already doing in your spiritual life? Isn't that the question you would ask? Or perhaps it would be a question as to how you can love God more or give him greater glory. If so, it looks as if your spiritual life is healthy at this moment, as the young man's was when he asked Jesus his question. But of course, once our Lord has given his answer, your situation is changed. Jesus may give an answer which at first you don't like. It's at this point that the wholeheartedness of your interest is tested. If we ask our Lord the one question that concerns us more than all others, and he gives an answer to it, our response is a very crucial one and may determine whether we live with God from then on or not. If we do receive an answer from our Lord as to how we can be more perfect or love God more or give greater glory to God, it is almost certain that he will ask us for greater sacrifice in some way. For the way to God is the way of the cross. In fact, I doubt if we can ever really be full of love for God and live a perfect life if we don't learn to love sacrifices. Love and sacrifice are very closely linked, and on earth we can't love if we're not ready to make sacrifices willingly. However, all of you here are called friends of the cross, and that means that you have deliberately acknowledged that sacrifice is desirable. So I needn't say much to you about sacrifices now, although we all need a reminder from time to time so that we can keep up our appreciation of their value when we have to make sacrifices for God or for other people. It's a great grace, and we should thank God for it, if we really can be pleased when we have to do or suffer something that we don't like. There seem to be some people who think that when love for God makes us feel pleased at offering real sacrifices to him, the sacrifices thereupon cost us nothing. This is not true. If we learn to love sacrifices, if we really become friends of the cross, we shall not find that sacrifices from then on cost us nothing. If they do cost us nothing, they will no longer be sacrifices at all, and they'll lose their value. It's not a sign either of generosity or of reverence to offer God things that cost us nothing. If we find that all our religious exercises and all our obligations are nothing but pleasure, what can we possibly offer to God as a sacrifice? On one occasion, several thousand years ago, that very good King David, whose life in many respects was a kind of living prophecy of Christ's life, an X-ray preview of the Good Shepherd King, David was going to make a sacrifice to God. The religious leader of the time, Gad, had told him where God wanted it made. It was on an altar that David was to build on the threshing floor of a Jebusite man called Araunah. So David went to Araunah, and this good man not only stopped his threshing and allowed David to do what he wanted, but he refused the money he was offered to buy the threshing floor from him. He went even further and offered King David free of charge the oxen and everything else necessary for the sacrifice. "The servant of my lord the king," he said, "gives all this to the king, and may the Lord accept your offering." Certainly Araunah was a good man, but King David did not accept that free gift. The king said to Araunah, says the scripture, "No, I must pay you money for it. I will not offer the Lord my God sacrifices that have cost me nothing." What a splendid reply that is. "I will not offer the Lord my God sacrifices that have cost me nothing." See how Jesus took that reply to its absolute fullest extent in his sacrifice. He could have saved us with a sacrifice very, very small indeed, a sacrifice that cost him nothing, but he didn't. If we have joined the rich young man and asked our Lord what we must do to be perfect, then we shall have received an answer. It is not our Lord's way to leave a person who really wants to please him in doubt about how to go about it. So if we sincerely want to give God everything, And if our one question in life is, how can I love and please God more, then we all have an answer to that question, or at least we ought to have. For isn't the whole gospel message an answer to it? And isn't the teaching of the Catholic Church an answer to it? However, it does sometimes happen that good and generous souls who really do want to grow in perfection for love of God do feel that they have come to an impasse. As they've gone through life, they have added more and more little sacrifices to their daily round. They have added more and more prayer to their life. They have increased their good works for others. They receive the sacraments as often as they possibly can. And they just don't know what else they can do. After all, there must come a time, if we go on increasing our religious exercises and our good deeds and our self-denial, the time must come when we just can't do them any more, can't do them more often than we're already doing them. And if we did, we should be overdoing them and damage some other aspect of our life or our health. It's quite possible to overdo good works and to overdo religious exercises and to overdo self-denial. Moderation is necessary in all these things. Supposing we could go to our Lord like the rich young man, and not only say that we now keep the commandments, but that we seem to have taken on as many practices and exercises of a religious kind and a charitable kind as we prudently can. And so we want to ask him what more we can do, since honestly our time's already full. The answer Jesus would give to this question, which shows that a person is very spiritual, would not, I think, include squeezing any more exercises or duties or practices into the day. He would not ask us for greater effort either, if we are already making all the effort we prudently can. There is a certain moderation required in exercising all the virtues, except the virtues of faith and hope and charity. They have no limit, those three. So there comes a time in the spiritual life when advancing further does not call for an increase in what we do. It sometimes even calls for doing rather less. The advance beyond a certain point in the path to God does not come about by doing more, but by loving God's will more. It may be that the advice we need from our Lord, if we ask him how we can improve our life for him, will not concern new forms of activity or new forms of prayer, but will involve a greater and greater abandonment to divine providence. Instead of becoming more active, we become more passive. That's to say, instead of building up our spiritual life by our own efforts, we begin to let our Lord build it up in his own way. And his way is to send us at each moment a duty to perform or an experience to undergo. God's providential order supplies us with the things we ought to do and the things we are to undergo at each moment. At this moment, just before 3 o'clock this afternoon, God's providence has given you the duty of listening to this conference. That is what you have to do to please God. It has also given you the experience of this moment, which includes the sound of my words and their effect on you, whether boring or interesting or annoying or puzzling. It also includes the comfort or discomfort of the seat you're sitting on, and the effect of the temperature, and everything else you have to put up with. You can increase your perfection, your love for God, and the amount of glory that you give to God by simply doing the duty, however simple, of the present moment for the love of God, and therefore willingly, and by submitting to the experience of the present moment as to a gift from God. In other words, you love God's holy will in what it demands of you and in what it imposes on you, and you see all this as coming from a Heavenly Father who loves you and does everything for your benefit. In your desire to get closer to God, therefore, it may be that you ought to ask how you can pray more, or how you can give more money away, or how you can be more mortified in your eating and drinking, and how you can do more good works for others, and things like that, so on. But if you are already doing all these things as far as your circumstances reasonably allow, then the path forward for you is much more in the direction of a more contented and complete abandonment to God's loving providence, praising God for everything. It's not really possible to give a general instruction about the active way to God in which we do more and more, and the passive way to God in which we submit more and more to Him, for we all vary. The overactive person needs to be advised to give more attention to listening to God and accepting things in life, duties and sufferings and joys, with a greater purity of intention to please God in them. The underactive person needs to be advised to do more practical good work and to pray more and devise ways of pleasing God. So we can't lay down one rule for everyone, but we can all try to be more and more contented with what God sends us in the way of duties and experiences, all of which come from His loving hands. There is a danger that if we feel we are doing a good deal for God, we shall begin to consider that we are building ourselves up towards Him. We shall begin to feel that we have polished ourselves up, so to speak, and drawn God's attention. The idea that we can build ourselves up towards God is false. St. Augustine reminds us that the higher we lift ourselves up towards God, the further above us He will be. But if we go lower in ourselves, if we become humbler and humbler, we shall find God. It is as if you find God not by going up and feeling better and better in yourself, but you go down, feeling yourself less and less worthy. When we realize that of ourselves we can do nothing, and when, knowing our utter helplessness, we confide entirely in God, then we shall meet Him in a real embrace. St. Augustine says that if you build yourself up, you will build a ruin. And the Psalms say that unless God builds the house, the builders work in vain. So let's strike a sensible balance between what we must do by personal effort to please God and grow more holy, and what we must do by simply letting God act on us by all that happens to us interiorly and from outside. There are the things we must do, and there are the things we must let God do. And if we're too fussy about the things we must do, we may get in the way and stop God doing the things He wants to do. We began by some thoughts about questions, and how a man's predominant questions reveal what sort of man he is. There are some people who try not to ask any questions that refer to their own conduct and duties. They're proud people who don't want to submit to other people by showing need of their advice. Proud people like laying down the law and advising others. They don't like admitting that they need advice or help themselves. But a humble man is always anxious to get advice from any source that offers it to him. A humble man is not thinking what the person he seeks advice from will think of him. He's seeking help. Humility always brings a reward. So let us not be slow to seek advice from those who can give it to us, especially about our life for God. It has to be admitted, I think, that some proud people are very rich in virtue, in the sense that they never break the commandments, and seem to be very precise and perfect in all they do. They appear very religious. They bustle around doing good works. You can't find fault with their conduct. And yet they have all, with all this perfection, they have an immense pride which cancels the whole value of all the good they do. They think they're good, and the kind of questions they ask a spiritual director, if they ask him anything, show that they think they are very good really. They make excuses for any faults they have to reveal, and are really seeking from the priest a confirmation of their own opinions. When you contradict them, off they go, and you never see them again. The fact is that a genuinely just, proud man is not at all perfect, while a very great sinner who is very humble may be well up the ladder of perfection. God loves and welcomes humble sinners, but He slams the door in the face of proud saints. Questions play an important part in our lives, and it is important to ask the right ones. Especially we ought to ask our Lord the right questions in our prayers, and be more than ready to follow the advice, or make the sacrifice, or face the humiliation that His answer contains. What a sanctifying question for those who use it often is the simple one, Lord, what will you have me do? If you really want the answer to that, and mean to act accordingly, you will advance very fast towards God. It is God's will that we live our own lives, but it is his will that we live them with him and for him. I have called this conference Questions, and we have considered several important questions regarding the spiritual life. Abandonment to divine providence as a means of advancing without necessarily increasing our activities, making sacrifices, and being unwilling to make sacrifices that cost us nothing, being humble as the sinners we are, and avoiding becoming proud saints. There is one question we could ask, and especially in this month of June, or perhaps we should not ask it because we know the answer already. It concerns the attitude Jesus has towards us as individuals. If you asked our Lord what his main feeling is as he looks at you, what answer would you expect him to give you? Do you think he would say, I am upset by your sins? Or would he say, I don't like the way you live, or something like that? If you ask Jesus what his overriding feeling is as he looks at you at this moment, there is no doubt at all that he would simply say, I love you. Whatever questions we have, and however impossible it seems to get answers to them, let us have a complete trust and unshakable confidence in the love that Jesus has for us. He has loved us to the end, not to the end of our life, or the end of his earthly life, but to the end of the endless love of God. The Sacred Heart of Jesus is large enough to embrace any one of us, no matter what we are or what we've done. And if we can return that love that he gives us, all will be wonderfully well with us, even if we don't know the answers to any questions at all, except what Jesus is like. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.